started. All right, so this is part two of our lecture on canonization. And we're going to back up just a little bit, refresh our minds, and then move forward. Write down in your notes, 1, 2, 3, 4. Inspiration. Recognition. Protection or preservation. And then number four, translation. Inspiration, recognition, protection or preservation, translation. These are the ways in which God gave us a book or His word or writings that can be understood. Inspiration, recognition, protection or preservation, translation. Make sure you have those four down in your notes. Let's back up and go over each one. Inspiration is where God gave words to either a what in the Old Testament or a what in the New Testament. Prophet in the Old Testament or apostle in the New Testament. Let's go over some prophets' names. The largest or the most famous prophet in the Old Testament is who? Is clearly Moses. You're exactly right. Absolutely, it's Moses writing the first five books of the Bible. Prophets after that are men like Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of the 12 minor prophets. Those are prophets. These are men that God gave words. Those words were recognized. There we go. Recognition. They were recognized as being God's words. What was the primary way that God showed Jews who were the prophets? What was the primary way that God showed Jews who were the prophets? Okay, that's one. Clearly, Daniel, by their prophecies coming true. What was another thing that an Old Testament prophet could do that the typical person could not do that would prove that they are a prophet? Miracles, exactly, Titus. Miracles. They could work miracles. When a guy like Moses can drop a stick down into the water or put his foot in there or do things like that and the water splits, dry ground is immediately created, all of a sudden you realize that's not your average guy. Okay, that's not your average guy. When he can speak words that come true, so God inspired Old Testament prophets to write words through the Holy Spirit. The church recognized that they were prophets, recognized their writings as authoritative. And then number three, protection. This is God's preservation of what? What did God preserve? His word. How? How? What are the ways that God preserved His word? By multiple copies, such that if one of the copies was lost or faded away, there would always be another copy. That although we say the original documents are gone, which they are, and let's distinguish that. Let's take a moment to distinguish two words. If the word autograph is used, we're talking about an original manuscript. We're talking about an original manuscript. If the word manuscript is used, we're talking about a copy. So when someone says the original autograph or the autograph, they're talking about the first time Moses or his scribe wrote those words. After that, when they use the word manuscript, they're talking about the copies of that, whether that be manuscripts in Hebrew or manuscripts in Greek. They're talking about the language that the author used and the copy of that document. If we change and we talk about, for example, the Septuagint, which I introduced to you last week, Septuagint, also, like I showed you last week, LXX. Is this a manuscript? No. What is this? This is not a manuscript. What is the Septuagint? It is a translation. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of what? The Greek translation of what?
The Hebrew Bible.
The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Greek translation of the Old Testament. Translation of the Old Testament. So, let's go back to our previous slide. We're talking about inspiration. God breathed. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is the way Peter refers to it. Then these people recognized what was inspired and what wasn't inspired. Okay, who can remember the word that I introduced to you last week to talk about inspired books? The recognition of inspired books. What word was that? Starts with the letter C. The canon. The canon. So if we say that a book is canonical, if we say a book is canonical, what are we saying about that book? When we say a book is canonical, what are we saying about that book? It's inspired. A canonical book is inspired. A canonical book means it met the measure, or it met the rule. It met the rule. One author used this illustration. Imagine that you decide that you're going to build a house. You're going to build a log house. Now, no one would build a log house very much today, but let's say we were going to build a log house, and we wanted to make sure that our house was 24 feet long or wide. Our house is going to be 24 feet wide, and this is a log house, it's going to be a small house, and 16 foot behind. So for the sake of my drawing, I've got this, and I've got this, and then here, and here. I would need, if I'm going to build a log house, I would need logs or trees cut down that are at least how long? What were my dimensions I gave you, class?
24
and 16. So for my side of my house, what would the canonical trees be? They would have to be at least what?
16
feet long. If it was for the front of my house, what would the canonical trees have to be? 24 feet. Anything less than 16 would be set aside because it did not meet the what? The standard, the measure, the rule, or the canon. So when we use this idea here of recognition, you can put parentheses, canon next to it. Canon or canonical. Canonical books met the standard. Non-canonical books did not meet the standard. Canonical books met the standard. Non-canonical books did not meet the standard. So let's talk about what was the standard. What was the standard that was used? There were three solid points that could be discussed. Number one, who wrote the book? Or the character of the author. The character of the author. Or who wrote the book? Who wrote the book? If there was doubt as to who wrote the book, then it did not meet the standard, with one exception in the New Testament. What is that exception?
Hebrews.
That's the only exception. Every other of the 27 books, we know who the authors are, and we're sure that we know who the authors are. We're not in doubt. And so, the character of the author, the character of the author, we are expecting authors of canonical books to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and in being inspired by the Holy Spirit, these men are unique. What are some of the things that Paul could do that others couldn't do that clearly showed he was an apostle? Well, I'll give you an example. In the book of Acts, Paul is up preaching really, really late. It's like midnight. And this guy is, the windows are open, and this dude is hanging out on the side of the window because it's a crowded room, Nick. And he falls out, third story to him, falls down, breaks his neck. Paul goes downstairs, lays hands on him, and he comes back to life. What?
Miracles.
Miracles. Another example, Paul is shipwrecked on an island, and a snake comes up, and a viper invites him. He shakes it off. Everyone expects him to die. Paul doesn't die, and they start worshiping him as a god because they know in that island, when you get bit by that snake, you die. Paul didn't die. Why not? Because God had more work for Paul to do. Peter had such an incredible ministry that it was said that if you just got within the shadow of Peter, you would be healed. You didn't even need to touch Peter, that people would walk in Peter's shadow and be healed. Why did God give those men the supernatural ability to perform miracles? Why did God do that? Why?
To show his power.
Yeah, the word I want to use for you is authentication. What does it mean to authenticate something? What does it mean to authenticate something? If I say we need to authenticate it, what does that mean? We're going to
make it real.
Okay, we're going to prove that it's real. Sometimes ladies will buy Coach purses, and they're not true Coach purses. They're imitation Coach purses. They have Coach on the outside, but they were made in Korea. They weren't made by the original Coach factory. And so they might try to take that purse back to a Coach store. They paid $19.99 for it on some side row in South Korea. Now they're going to take it to a Coach store in the United States and try to get full value for it in a return. And they will need to do what to the purse? Authenticated. They want to prove, is this an original Coach purse or is this an imitation? At the time of this writing of the New Testament, lots of men were using pseudonames. They were writing as though they were Thomas. They were writing as though they were Peter. They were writing as though they were Paul. And so the document had to be authenticated. Did this really come from Paul? Or is this someone writing in using Paul's name? Is this really Peter's writing? Or is this someone writing in Peter's name? I told you last week as we discussed this that some of the books that they had trouble authenticating were, and I'll list them for you again, Hebrews, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John, the book of James, were all books that the early church struggled at authenticating. Let me help you understand some of the reasons for this as we're talking about the authorship. When people read 1 Peter versus 2 Peter, they felt like 2 Peter had a different way it was written. Wow, this isn't how Peter normally talked. This isn't how Peter normally wrote. And when they compared 1 Peter to 2 Peter, they found that much of what was in 2 Peter was very similar to what was in Jude. Very similar to what was in Jude. And they were struggling with what was in Jude. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Jude, please. And let me find the reference for you that I want you to see. Jude. Turn it in your Bibles to Jude, please, and I'll show you what I'm referring to. One of the problems they had with this tiny little letter called Jude. And there's only one chapter, so it should not be hard for us to find this little reference here. And if someone could help me find the verse, that would be great. I'm looking for the verse in Jude that makes reference to Moses. So scan through and find the word Moses. And the first person that finds it.
Number 9.
Let me see.
The body of Moses.
Yes, exactly. That's it. Thank you, Jillian. Verse number 9 says, now listen to this. Verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not or durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now let's talk about that. That is strange. What Jude is telling us about is that there was a time when Moses died. So now we're talking about maybe 1,400, 2,000, 3,000 plus years ago when Moses died, that the actual physical body was taken by this archangel to a location known only to God. And the devil wanted the body of Moses. So there was actually a cosmic struggle going on between God's angels and fallen angels over the physical body of Moses. Now, just stop for a minute. Why do you think that was the case? Why would they have been disputing over the body of Moses? Were the Jews prone to worshiping idols? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Was Moses an incredible man?
Yes.
yes. If they had the body of Moses, do you think that they might have been tempted to worship the body of Moses?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. So does the devil want them worshiping a body?
No.
Does the devil want them worshiping a body? Absolutely. So God, in His sovereignty and His protection of Israel, sent an angel to grab the body, remove it from them. Now, we would expect that something like this would be found in somewhere in the 39 books of the Old Testament, right? Doesn't that seem reasonable? That if this really happened, and we believe it did, that we would find this somewhere in those 39 books of the Old Testament. Is that a fair thought? Okay, it's not there. It's not there. There's nothing in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy about the devil and angels fighting over the body of Moses. Nothing at all. And so the early church said, wow, this is suspect. This is strange. Where did this author get this from? We have nothing to compare this to. You see, one of the second parameter, I told you number one was the character of the man. The second evaluation criteria, struggling with words here, the evaluation criteria was, if you were a New Testament writer, Jordan, you couldn't write anything that was contrary to what was already revealed in the Old Testament. It had to line up. It could be additional revelation, but it could not be contrary to anything already written. And so because there was no evidence in the Old Testament that this happened, this created suspicion as to the authenticity of this book. Furthermore, let me introduce a new thought to you, or a new idea. There were these Apocrypha books. Let me spell that for you. A-P-O-C-R-Y-P-H-A, Apocrypha books. Let's talk about these books. 39 books in the Old Testament, right? 39 books in the Old Testament. 27 books in the New Testament. 39 and 27. Daniel, when the first King James Bible was printed, the 1611 King James Bible, there were 80 books in that Bible. There were 80 books in that Bible. There were not 66. There were 80 books. The original 1611 King James Bible, kicked off the press, authorized by King James, had 80 books in it. What were the additional books? There were 14 additional books in that Bible called the Apocrypha. What were these books all about? What period of time did they cover? Let's talk about that. The Apocrypha books covered the period of time from Malachi to Matthew. Between Malachi and Matthew. Struggling with Malachi there. Write this down in your notes. Between Malachi and Matthew, there are 400 years of time. Between Malachi and Matthew, there are 400 years of time. During that 400 years of time, 14 books were written covering the history of the Jews during that period of time. Because the Jews did not believe that these men were prophets, they were not included in the Hebrew canon. The Jews believed that Malachi was the last prophet, and these 400 years are known in Jewish history as a period of silence, a period of silence. God was silent. God wasn't speaking anymore through prophets. God wasn't speaking through prophets. When you close out with Malachi, someone tell me now, think, who is our first New Testament prophet coming on the scene? Who is he? Who is our first New Testament prophet coming on the scene? Think now. It's not Paul. Back it up just a little bit more. John the Baptist. That's correct. John the Baptist is our first New Testament prophet. John the Baptist. Does John the Baptist write any of our books? No. No, he doesn't. It's John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. John the Baptist dies before Jesus goes to the cross. How does he die? How does John the Baptist die? Come on. He's beheaded. That's right. He's beheaded. You remember that? They called for his head. How'd you like beheaded? That's a rough way of dying. John the Baptist died before any of the New Testament books were written. So during this 400 years of silence, the apocryphal books are thought to be strictly historical. Strictly historical. Non-canonical. Nick, if I say to you non-canonical, I mean the authors were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Does this mean that there is truth in these books? Yes, there is definitely truth in these books. They contain historical facts about the lives of the Jews for 400 years, but they are not considered historical. So the Apocrypha is not canonical. So when the church was looking at what books rise to the top, what books should be included in the canon, the first thing they were looking for was, who is the author? In the Old Testament, it needed to be a prophet or a king, a man like King Solomon, a man like David, or it needed to be a prophet. In the New Testament, it needed to be either an apostle or an associate of an apostle. So let's divide this up. Who are our apostles and who are our associates? Well, we can do this very easy. Matthew is an apostle. Mark is an associate. Luke is an associate. John is an apostle. Peter is an apostle. Paul is an apostle. Mark, Luke, James is an associate. Jude is an associate. And do I have eight names? I sure do. Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul, apostles. Associates include Mark, Luke, James, and Jude. And then our unknown, which could be either Paul or Luke or maybe even somebody else. We look at the author. After we look at the author, we analyze the book against orthodoxy. Introducing to you lots of new words. Orthodoxy. There's a C in there somewhere. We'll stick it in there. Orthodoxy. Orthodox. Orthodox. That's another way of saying it met the doctrinal standards. So a book could not conflict with what was already accepted as true. A book could not contradict what was already accepted as true. So the first Gospels that were accepted as true were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John being the last of the three. So when a Gospel like the Gospel of Thomas comes on the scene, they read the Gospel of Thomas, and if the Gospel of Thomas has anything in it which contradicts Matthew, Mark, or Luke, then the Gospel of Thomas is deemed as non-canonical and it doesn't meet the standard. So, Christian, every time a new letter was written, a new Gospel was written, it was already compared, always compared against what we already have. If any time there was a contradiction in what was already revealed, then that was eliminated as a choice. It had to add to the revelation, but it could not contradict the revelation. Go back in your notes. You don't have to rewrite this, but let me refresh you. Start with the Ten Commandments or the Law as our small circle. Expand it even louder to get five more books. Expand it even larger to get the historical books and the prophetic books. And we close out the Old Testament canon with 39 books. When we close out the Old Testament canon with 39 books, nothing in these new books of the New Testament can contradict what is in the Old Testament. If it does, then it's not canonical. 39 books, pick up four Gospels, and now we begin to look at the letters. Nothing that's in the letters can contradict what's in the Gospels or in the Old Testament. When you get Paul's letters down, 13 or 14, depending on how you count Hebrews, and you add books like James, or you book Jude, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, any of those, nothing in those books can contradict what Paul's written, contradict what the Gospels wrote, contradict what was in the Old Testament. It's a series, Titus, of comparing what's already revealed. New revelation can be added, but the new revelation cannot contradict what's already been written. Because what's already been written was measured as canonical, and so everything else now is compared to the original writings that are first accepted. Questions? Questions? So, 1, 2, 3, 4, let's review. Inspiration, recognition, protection or preservation, and then the T was for translation. The T was for translation. Very quickly after the Hebrew Bible was established, God permitted it to be translated into Greek. Once a Greek Hebrew Bible, a Greek Hebrew Bible, or a Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, was now in circulation, God was guaranteeing that it would be very difficult for His Word to be destroyed. All right, let's close the lecture with this thought right now. If a wicked emperor was to take over America and decide that he or she wanted to destroy all Bibles, get rid of anything that made reference to Scripture, how difficult would that be in America? How difficult would that be?
Very difficult.
All right, why would it be so difficult? Let's talk about that. All right, we have so many copies. And what about the technology? How many Bibles are on iPods? How many Bibles are on websites? How many Bibles are on iPhones? How many quotations of the Bible are in books? For example, if we went to the coffee shop and we took all the Bibles out of the coffee shop and left only the rest of the books, how long would it take us before we could reconstruct nearly the entire Bible by pulling all the other books off the shelf that include quotations to the Bible? Because we have lots of commentaries, lots of devotional books, lots of everything. I'm trying to show you how, the degree to which God has preserved His Word through the translation of the Bible. For once the Bible's in Hebrew, then it's in Greek, then it's in Latin, then it's in Coptic, or the language that the Egyptians spoke, all of a sudden that scripture in Jeremiah is found in the Hebrew language, found in the Greek language, found in the Latin language, found in the Coptic language, and on and on and on. So I'm trying to help you understand why the Bible is the single most greatest, recognized, published, translated, distributed, copied, digitized book in the world. This is not a coincidence. This is God's plan to make sure that His Word is never wiped off the face of the planet. We'll do a lecture real soon on the Dead Sea Scrolls and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll watch a good YouTube video about this amazing discovery of thousands of manuscripts that have been preserved for 1900 years in a cave somewhere. Completely unknown to everyone. It's a great example of how God preserves His Word. So the author, the orthodoxy of the book are the two primary ways that the church was able to recognize which books were canonical and which ones weren't. All right, we have 2 minutes left. Does anyone have a question off the recording? Titus.
Okay,
the Apocrypha books?
Yeah, those books.
Yeah.
Is there like any very
There is information inside there that is accurate, but it's not all accurate. Okay? It might be an 80% solution. It might be a 70% solution. So it contains truth, but it isn't only truth. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah. Remember, one thing could cause a book to be kicked out. One thing. Excuse me. I'll ask him about it.